We're going to turn our attention now to God's Word, and in particular, Matthew's Gospel. Let me just take a couple of minutes reminding you of the basic themes of this Gospel. We believe that this Gospel was written just a few decades after the monumental events of Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. As a result of his ministry, small groups of believers in Jesus as Messiah had sprung into being. We believe that Matthew is writing to such a group. They, in all probability, were surrounded by less than hospitable situations. In other words, they were facing outright opposition. And there may have been occasions on which they wondered, wow, did we really get into something here over our heads? And Matthew goes out of his way to write for them so they will understand what the situation really is. There are three basic themes that run through this whole gospel. The first one is fulfillment. Repeatedly, Matthew shows how the events that are taking place or have recently taken place are not isolated events. They are fulfillments of what God had predicted and promised would happen and he would do. So these situations that they are experiencing are part of a grand plan that God has in place. They are therefore to see themselves, this little group of disciples of Jesus, they are to see themselves not as an isolated group in surrounding territory that is opposing them, caught up in the latest trendy fad. In actual fact, they are to see themselves as caught up in the eternal purposes of God. That must have been enormously encouraging for them. The second thing was that Matthew repeatedly talks about the kingdom. When Jesus started his ministry, he started it by simply announcing the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that may not mean an awful lot to us. It resonated with the people to whom Jesus was speaking. For if we go back to the idea of what God predicted and promised, it was that he would establish his eternal kingdom. This eternal kingdom, in essence, would be the re-establishing of the rule and reign of God in situations where the rule and reign of God had been rejected. This goes back, of course, right to the beginning of creation, when God created the worlds and handed them over to man to supervise on his behalf, but man abrogated his responsibility, sold out to the evil one, and Scripture says unequivocally, the whole world now lies in the control of the wicked one. And God says, that's my world, and I want it back. And that is the idea of re-establishing his rule and his reign. Now, that is what these little group of disciples need to know. They are actually part of what God has promised to do, and that is to establish his rule and reign on earth. But now that they are part of it, they are to be involved in the spread of this coming kingdom. And for that to happen, they need to be not only called into an experience of the reign of God in their lives, but they need to be taught what this is going to look like. They need to be trained as to how to share what they are discovering. They need to discover all the resources available to them. And the word to describe that calling, that teaching, that training, and that equipping, the one word that describes it is discipleship. And that is why the three themes of Matthew are fulfillment, kingdom, and discipleship. Now, the way that Jesus went about discipling his disciples or teaching and training them was, of course, verbally to teach them. He sat down and explained things to them. But the other way he did it was by example. So Matthew is very careful in his gospel to give us blocks of teaching about what Jesus actually said to them, and then he gives us a block of incidents that illustrate the teaching. So it's word and action, word and action. The largest block of teaching is what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. And that is to be found, of course, in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. We spent quite a bit of time looking into different parts of the Sermon on the Mount, but there's an enormous amount of material there, and we should be well acquainted with the teaching of Jesus recorded in the Sermon on the Mount. But we need now to notice what the reaction to all this teaching was. And that's where we'll pick it up today, in Matthew chapter 7 and the final two verses of the chapter. This is what it said. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Now, those of us who spent some time teaching people know that there are many, many reactions that you can expect. One of the reactions is to have no reaction whatsoever. And you wonder if anybody has heard anything that you said. Another reaction is to have people pick up on something you said and violently react to it. Another reaction is to show utter confusion. Like my favorite friend who came to me on one occasion and said, "Stuart, I thought I understood that until you clarified it." There's a wide variety of reactions that you can expect. Reaction of the people to Jesus' teaching was amazement. They were absolutely gripped by it. They were shaken by it. They looked at each other and said, "We have never in all our lives heard anything like this. If this is true, then it is basically setting everything on its ear that we've believed so far. This is so challenging. This is so enlightening. This is introducing us to something beyond our imagination." Amazement. But what was it that was particularly amazing about it? Was it his skill as a public speaker? Was it his innate charisma? Was it his use of illustrations? All this, I'm sure, was part of it. But the one thing that is identified at the end of Matthew 7 is they were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. He taught as one who had authority, unlike all the teachers they were used to. Now, the teachers that they were used to spend their time quoting other teachers and interacting with each other. And as they taught what other people had taught and counted what they had said and rebutted what they had said, and the other teachers rebutted their rebuttals, then, of course, they got more and more information, but less and less clarity, and it didn't grip them in the same way. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. He spoke with authority. And this authority gripped them. Now, let's concentrate on that because it is clearly a significant aspect of their relationship to the Lord Jesus, his authority. The Lord Jesus, as he spoke to the people, spoke in such a way that they realized that they better sit up and take notice. This, you may say, has really nothing to do with me. This is just to do with those people in those days. So, you know, we come with the pragmatic, practical solution that we pragmatic people always look for, and that is, so what? Okay, so Jesus spoke with authority, these people were amazed, so what? Well, the answer to that is found in what we call the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. What did Jesus say to his disciples? He said, "Your job, in light of the fact that all authority," here it is again, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, you are to go in that authority, and wherever you go, you are to make disciples, and you will make disciples by teaching them to obey." You'll make disciples by teaching them to obey. So now we have authority and obedience. They go hand in hand. What exactly do we mean by authority? Let me tell you a story. I used to live, long before I ever came to America, in a small town in the north of England called Kendal, a market town, in a beautiful area of countryside on which there were many, many farms. And on market day, the farmers would come in, bring their produce, and it was a hive of activity. The marketplace was absolutely packed with stalls, all kinds of fresh produce. And not only that, the people who worked in the surrounding areas on various menial jobs would get their pay, and they would come in and spend their money, and it was a sort of convivial time in the town. One of the men who had got his paycheck and had cashed it had obviously drunk it as well. So he was extremely convivial. And he was very, very large. Now, because the marketplace was crowded with people doing their business, and he was very large and very convivial, there was a possibility of trouble arising because he was pushing people around and he was just too big and too convivial to be doing that sort of thing. But no problem. For Kendal was also famous for being the training center for young policemen. And these young policemen were marching around, exuding authority, undergirded by their brand new uniform. Very young, very smart in their uniforms, exuding authority. One of these young policemen was alerted to this boisterous gentleman who was causing a disturbance, and he came up to deal with it. Unfortunately, he didn't deal with it very well. The large convivial gentleman saw him coming, was ready for him, and as he marched up to him exuding authority, he gave him a push, he lost his balance, and he fell flat on his back in the gutter. The large gentleman then stood astride him and very, very happily, as he kept holding him down, explained to the surrounding people how to deal with these upstart policemen. This was all very embarrassing, particularly for the young policeman, who is now resplendent in his uniform, exuding authority, lying flat on his back, blowing a whistle. I mean, he's a British policeman, you see. He doesn't have a gun, so he can blow the guy away. He just can blow a whistle. And I must admit, it was rather ineffectual. However, as the large gentleman was holding this authority-filled person down in the gutter, blowing his whistle, the people gathered round and were thoroughly enjoying seeing this representative of the very unpopular trainee policeman getting his comeuppance, or actually pushdownance. And there he was. But in the distance, we saw something interesting. The old veteran sergeant of police had heard the whistle. And so he starts to move towards the scene at the regulation British police pace, which is and the thinking is very, very straightforward. This is probably a relatively minor incident. If we arrive in a white car with sirens blazing and lights flashing, we will simply make it into a major incident. But if we take our time, this relatively minor incident will probably solve itself before we get there. Entirely different philosophy. So, actually, it had not resolved itself because the young policeman was still lying in the gutter and the large gentleman was still holding him down, explaining to the people who were highly amused by the whole event what exactly was going on. And the most amazing thing happened when the veteran sergeant arrived. He didn't say anything that I overheard, but there was a sudden blur of activity. The large man seemed to describe a total somersault in midair. He landed on the back of his head with his jacket whipped over his head, with the sergeant of police holding the end of the jacket, moving at regulation British police pace, dragging him back to the police station. The crowd that had laughed at the young man exuding authority, blowing his whistle, now spontaneously broke into applause. What's authority? What's authority? Authority is legitimate status, backed home by the power to make it stick. That's authority. And as Jesus spoke, he was claiming that he was in a position of legitimate status, but he has to back it home with the power to make it stick. And that is why, if you read Matthew carefully, you'll find a block of teaching in which he makes his claims, and then you'll find a block of actions in which he backs home with power the status that he's claimed. And that is what is so compelling about Jesus. Now, let me just remind you of the sort of things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. For instance, he said this: "You fully understand, you Jewish people," that's who he was talking to, "you fully understand Moses, fully understand the law of Moses, you fully understand its place in the covenant that God made with Abraham. You also revere the prophets, you revere their teachings, many of their teachings have been recorded, these are your holy scriptures. You understand the law and the prophets." What you need to understand is this: the things that I am going to tell you will challenge some of your understanding on the law and the prophets. But don't think for a minute I have come to annul, to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't. I have come to fulfill. There's the word. I have come to fulfill them. What's he saying? What he's saying is this: the whole of your religion, the whole of your traditions, the whole of your society is predicated on basic principles from the law and the prophets. But what you need to understand is this: the reality of all those traditions and all that religion and all that teaching, the reality of it all is found in me. It was all about me. Now, think of that for a minute. To have somebody come and say, all your religion, all your traditions, all the fundamental bases of your society, in actual fact, were pointing inexorably towards me. You listen to somebody saying that sort of thing, and you say to yourself, either this man is stark, raving, crazy, or he has incredible authority. That's the choice you and I have to make when it comes to Jesus. Now, the sort of thing that he says repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount is this: you have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. And one of the things that he said was this: not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. Now, what's he saying? He is saying there will be a time when the decision has to be made about whether a person will enter into the eternal kingdom. That decision has to be made by somebody, and what he's saying is this: and I'll make it. I'll make it. So these are either the words of an incredibly arrogant megalomaniac, or these are the words of one who is very, very comfortable making incredible claims to authority. He summarizes the Sermon on the Mount as follows. He said, look, in the end, everybody stands before God and gives an account for the life that they've lived. And he said, it's like this. There'll be some people who, when they stand before God, will discover that the whole edifice of their lives was like a house built on sand. And in the tsunami of ultimate judgment, all that they built will be washed away. But then there'll be some people, and the whole edifice of their life will have been built on solid rock. And the tsunami of divine judgment will pass over them, for they will be secure. And then he says, in effect, and I am the rock, and everything else is the sand. Or he said, if you don't get that picture, I'll give you another one. There are two ways of going through life. There is the broad way. The broad way, which allows plenty of leeway for you to pretty much do whatever you want. And there's a very broad entrance into that way. And this broad way ends in destruction. On the other hand, there's a narrow way. And the narrow way is disciplined, and it is challenged, and it is different, and it's not easy, and it leads to life. And I decide which one you're on. The authority with which he spoke. Now, if that is true, is it not pretty obvious that if Jesus' words carry such weight and such authority, we better make sure we know what he said? And doesn't it make an awful lot of sense that in the Great Commission, the commission is go and get people in training who are willing to be taught so that they will understand what it is I have commanded them out of my authority. Now, that's a summary of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the authority with which he spoke that left them amazed. Now, in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew gives us a series of vignettes of Jesus in action. I'll just touch on them very, very quickly to illustrate the point. There's one vignette. There's a man who is suffering from leprosy. To be suffering from leprosy in that culture at that time meant that they were fundamentally ostracized. If they did make their way into society as a whole, they were required to carry a bell, and they were required to ring it to alert people to the fact, before they even saw them, that there was somebody suffering from leprosy in their midst, and everybody hightailed it out of their way. Just imagine living that kind of a life. This man makes his way up to Jesus, who hasn't run away, who doesn't avoid him. He stands there completely composed, and he says to the man, "Master, if you're willing, I know you can heal me. I have absolutely no questions about your ability. I'm not sure about your will. But it's all predicated on your will. It's all predicated on the decision that you are going to make. No question about your ability. Question about the decision you're going to make. If you're willing, you can do it." And Jesus said, "Sure, I can. And yes, I'm willing. Be healed." And it was done. And what does that tell us? It tells us that the will of Jesus determines what happens in our lives, because he is the king of the kingdom. Authority. There's another incident. It's very interesting. Matthew segues into this from the leprosy one. It's a centurion, a Roman centurion. Now remember, Jesus up until this time has been focusing on Jewish people, and he's been sending his disciples out to Jewish people. But this guy is a Roman, not Jewish, he's a Gentile. This man comes up to Jesus and he says, "Master, I have a servant who's very ill, and I believe that you can heal him." Then he goes on to say this, "For I am a man under authority, and I have men under me." Now he's a centurion, so he has 100 hard-bitten, tough Roman soldiers. So what is he? He is a hard-bitten, tough, veteran, crusty, grizzled old centurion. And he says, I am a man under authority, but I have 100 men under me. He said, I want to tell you something. If I say to them, go, they go. And if I say to them, come here, they come. And if I say to them, do this, they say, yes, sir. And they do it. And Jesus' response to that is remarkable. He said, I've never seen such faith anywhere. I've never seen such faith anywhere. And you're a Gentile. He said, I look in all the Jewish people. He said, I don't see that kind of faith among them. And you, a Gentile, have that kind of faith. What is he talking about? Where's the faith come into it? All he said is, I'm a centurion, I'm under authority, I understand authority, and when I exercise my authority, people obey it and jump to it. No, what he's saying is this, Master, you can heal my servant if you want to. And I know why you can do it. Because in the same way that I am a man under authority, and that authority then is mediated through me to these soldiers, so I believe you are under authority. And that authority that you're under is mediated through you to situations down here on earth. The soldiers under this centurion could possibly have heard him say, go, and they could have said, no. He could have said, come here, and they said, no, I don't want to. He could have said to them, do this. And they said, that's stupid. I'm not going to do that. But they didn't do that. Why? I said, because he was such a tough old centurion. Well, there were 100 of them. 100 of them can handle him, no problem at all. Why didn't they? Why did they do what he said? And the answer was, because they weren't dealing with him, they were dealing with the authority under which he operated. Caesar. Don't mess with Caesar. What does this man understand about Jesus? He understands that Jesus, and this is what the other people haven't got at all, he understands about Jesus that Jesus as man is operating in complete dependence and obedience to the Father. That the ultimate authority resides in the Father, which has been mediated through Jesus, and mediated through Jesus, it becomes available in authority and power to the people to whom Jesus will minister. He believes this, and Jesus said, you got it right, man. And I've never seen such faith. Do you see Jesus like that? Do you hear the words of Jesus and say, those are the words of authority? Do you see Jesus in action and say, that is the authority of God in operation in the man Christ Jesus? Now, don't misunderstand this. Jesus was fully God. So he had innate divine authority in himself. But when he assumed our humanity, he laid aside the attributes of deity. So he didn't hang on to his divine authority. He chose, as the perfect man, to simply live in dependence and obedience to the Father. And in so doing, gave us an example. Read on. There's an opportunity when Jesus comes across a paralyzed man. And as he comes across this paralyzed man, he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, the guy's worried about his paralysis, not about his sins. But there's apparently a connection here. There isn't necessarily a connection between paralysis and sin. He's not saying that. In this case, apparently, there was a connection. But Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. And the people object. They say, who can forgive sins but God only? I said, if you think there's a problem here, I'll just show you. So he raises the man up into newness of life. And what's he doing? Word and action. Word and power. Status that he claims and the muscle to go with it. He is a man of authority. Some people are very excited about the teaching of Jesus and they say, wow, this is great. He's a great speaker. Boy, he tells great stories. Some of them are really funny. We love listening to this guy talk. We'd like to be hanging around and hearing him more often. Some people got all excited about the crowds that were being attracted, and they said, they must be doing something right there. Let's sign up. And what did Jesus say as they came to him and said, we would like to join you as your disciples? What did Jesus say? Okay, sign on here. Is that what he said? No, he didn't. In actual fact, he said this. He said, number one, you need to understand that foxes have holes to stay in. Number two, birds have nests to settle in. Number three, the Son of Man has nowhere. He has nowhere. And if you're going to join me, please don't get caught up in charisma, and please don't get caught up in spectacular, and please don't get caught up in excitement. Because the charisma and the spectacular and the excitement will very soon wear out when you've nowhere to lay your head. Salvation is all of grace. It's spectacular. Discipleship is costly. This is authority speaking. He is not hunting around desperate for followers. He is looking for kingdom people. And to reinforce it, a man comes to him and he says, I've decided I'm going to be your disciple. Jesus said, really? He said, yes, but I can't do it just yet. I've got to bury my father first. Now, we don't know if his father had just died, so they had to bury him, which would be the same day, or if he's saying, well, you know, my dad's 45, and he's only got a few years left, and so I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to stay and look after him in his old age, and then when I'm through with all that, I will then be your disciple. And Jesus said, no, you won't. No, you won't. You don't do it on your terms. You do it on my terms. So you let the dead bury the dead, and your job is to follow me. And what he's actually saying is this, this is hard to take, but listen. Listen to what he said. In actual fact, he said, my authority is such that it will actually override, in some instances, family ties. This is the authority of Jesus. Does this have any relevance as far as you and I are concerned today? I believe it does. Let me nail it down for you in just a few minutes in closing. Don't you love it when the preacher says, in closing? Yeah. Don't you wish they'd close? Yes, but okay, in closing. You'll find it, this will be interesting, I think. One of the most interesting books, one of the most seminal books I have read in recent years is by a man called Daniel Yankelovich. The book is called New Rules. Yankelovich says, in the 60s, a dramatic sea change took place in North American culture. Up until that time, he said, the prevailing ethos was a sense of duty. People did things for one very simple reason. It was the right thing to do. They didn't do it because they wanted to do it. They didn't do it because it looked good. It wasn't because they had fun. It wasn't because it was really great. Because sometimes it wasn't fun, and sometimes it wasn't comfortable, and sometimes it wasn't profitable, and sometimes it was very, very costly. But they did it anyway for no other reason than it was the right thing to do. He said, that's how it used to be up until the 60s in America. There was a sense of authority. There was respect for authority. Authority told you what to do, and out of duty, you did what you were told. Then he said, in the 60s, something called Vietnam came along. What we discovered was this, that sometimes people in authority don't tell you the truth. And sometimes they pad the statistics. And sometimes they lead you up the garden path. And sometimes you become totally disenchanted with authority. And the danger then is because you become disenchanted with some people as they abuse authority, you become disenchanted with authority, period. And as you become disenchanted with authority, period, You reject the old ethos of you do things out of a sense of duty, and in its place you put a new ethos, which is the only duty you have is duty to yourself. And Daniel Yankelevich, New Rules, says that was the sea change in American culture. From a culture that was predicated on the idea of people did what was right according to what authority outlined, for no other reason than it was the right thing to do, to a situation where every individual became his own authority. And the only responsibility they had was to do dutifully for themselves what they themselves wanted. Now, you may not buy his evaluation of that, but if you've taken the trouble to observe the North American culture, as I've had the opportunity of doing, I would suggest to you that there has been a dramatic failure of respect for authority. There has been an increasing insistence on the individual being the ultimate authority, that people very, very frequently now do not do a thing because it's right. They do it if they want to. They do it if it is up to them for their advantage, because it's fun, because it's what they like. So what's this got to do with the authority of Jesus? Everything. Because you see, if we are disciples of Jesus and we acknowledge his authority and we live in obedience to what he says, that is going to be a very, very different approach to a life that is predicated on the idea of I'm the ultimate authority and the only duty I have is to myself. And we're going to find an enormous clash here. The reality is, if we spend an hour in church a week and hopefully hear this sort of thing in church when we go there, that's 1 hour a week compared to dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of hours when we get a totally different message. And I would summarize this by simply saying this. 21st century North American culture is no friend of discipleship. And we are left every single day with stark choices. Am I going to acknowledge the ultimate authority of Jesus and his word and live in obedience to it? Or am I simply going to operate on the tacit acceptance of the fact that I am the ultimate authority and I'm going to do what I want? And I'm not going to do what I don't want. And if I don't want to go where he says go, I ain't going. And if I don't want to come and be what he's called me to be, if I don't want to do that because it's too uncomfortable or it is too challenging, then I'm not going to come. And as far as doing what he tells me to do, there's some stuff I haven't the slightest intention of doing. Then I've got some decisions to make. And that's the essence of what the Bible tells us about the authority of Jesus and the obedience of his disciples. 21st century North American culture is no friend of discipleship. Let's pray together. Though when we think in these terms, we realize how starkly different what you said is to what we constantly hear and observe. And we recognize that it leaves us with enormous challenges and immense decisions. And we thank you that you not only call us to be certain things and do certain things, but in the calling there is a given equipping. You will enable us to obey. So teach us to draw on your resources and teach us to act in obedience. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It may be that some of you are thinking to yourself, you know, I don't like that message very much. I prefer to hear about the love and the grace and the mercy of God and how God loves me unconditionally. We've got to be very, very careful that we don't set the love of God against the authority of God. And we've got to be very careful that we don't set a life of obedience over against a life of dependence. Both are there. And let me just show it to you. Don't worry, there's not another preach coming on. Let me just show it to you. Look in John chapter 14 and John chapter 15. And you'll find two things. First of all, Jesus said this: if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. There is no conflict between the love of God and the call, the authoritative call to obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. But in John chapter 15, he puts it the other way around. And he says, if you obey me, you will abide in my love. There's no conflict between the authority of God and the love of God. There's no conflict between the life of dependence upon grace and obedience to his word. I'll leave it at that. Let's stand for our benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all this day and henceforth. Amen.